It's a good preemptive sidestep in the Gospel of Luke as we're making our way through this Gospel on the topic of Jesus is. And so last week I kind of shared out of my own life and my own journey how God often uses some of the darkest and deepest valleys in our lives in order to form and fashion us into the image of Christ. And if we will allow the Lord, He will take those deep valleys and turn them, translate them into platforms for ministry that becomes a part of your calling to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to follow Him, but also to display Him to the world around us. So we're going to kind of pick up there in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. We're just going to hit a short segment here. But this is Jesus' calling of His disciples to move from discipleship to apostleship, and we'll talk about why that was important. It says in verse 12, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 among of them, whom He also designated as apostles: Simon, whose name is Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Now, I don't know about you, but I have had, throughout the course of my lifetime, a variety of different kinds of jobs, and you probably have also. The work you do as a teenager is much different than what you would do later on in life, and during the course of time, as my jobs changed and my responsibilities, but I always had this sense of, at least after I became a believer in Christ, how can I take this job and turn it into a mission field so that I can exercise God's calling on my life to this group of people that I'm with day in and day out? And so I've done that working as a plumber. I've done that working in offices. I've done it working in a mailroom. I've done a whole variety. I worked in a butcher shop when I was in college. So, you know, I tried to be the butcher, and those who worked for him, you know, were kind of my mission field. And how can I display Christ? How can I be Christ to them and live out my calling? So when we use the term calling, we oftentimes think about, as Christians, well, somebody who's called to full-time Christian ministry. The fact of the matter is, God has a calling on every single person here. God has called us to be God's disciples, His ambassadors, the ones who have been sent by Him to display both by words and by action what it means to be an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, in His when He came out of mere obscurity after 30 years of working as a carpenter in Nazareth, He comes out and He says, okay, it's time for me to set my heart towards that which the Father has called me to do here on planet Earth. And so Jesus made this bold statement in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. He says, my personal mission statement is to seek and to save that which is lost. And in that personal mission statement, Jesus prepared Himself for the fulfillment of that calling. So early on in His life, in Luke 2:52, it says that Jesus, He grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and men. In other words, He took His personal mission and invested His time in Himself to better Himself mentally, physically, spiritually, and emotionally as He prepared for that call. So we have begun in the Gospel of Luke. We've seen Jesus begin that call, and He calls disciples to come alongside of Him. And so Jesus now is going to build an organization that's going to carry on His calling long after He ascends back into heaven. So He's come for the purpose to seek and save that which is lost, which happens through His death, burial, and resurrection. And after His resurrection, after He appears to many for a 40-day period of time, He ascends back into heaven. What He left behind was the organization called the church. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. So in Jesus' ministry, it has mainly been about come and see. At least that's how it started. For example, John the Baptist had his own disciples when Jesus came to the Jordan River. And Andrew was one of those. And so he questions about it, and Jesus says, hey, come and see. And so all throughout his beginning year of his ministry, people have come, they have watched him, they've heard him preach and teach. They've watched him perform miracles, cast out demons, to heal people, to help those who are suffering and needing. And then at some juncture, Jesus began to take those disciples, those come and see disciples, and to deepen their walk and their relationship. And so he moved from come and see to follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to spend time with him. It means to become like him. It means to ultimately do what he does. And so it was a deeper level of calling. So the 12 disciples we're looking at in this passage were not the only ones following Jesus. Jesus, at this juncture in his ministry, which is 2 years in this passage, he's 2 years into his ministry, he has hundreds of people who are following him, who are spending time with him. They've moved from come and see to go and follow, and they're following him, spending time, you know, going deeper with him, becoming like him, wanting to do what it is that he is doing. But now all of a sudden, Jesus makes another shift in his process of discipling the 12 men he's going to call out to carry on his ministry, at least to lead it. And so they become the building blocks of the church that Jesus is building in order to continue on his mission. So now he goes from come and see to follow me. Remember when Jesus issued the call to follow him, they dropped their nets. Matthew left his tax gathering, collecting booth. They literally followed him. That is, they're spending time walking in the dust of their rabbi. They are close to him. They're listening. They're watching. They're observing. They're surrendering. And now Jesus says, guys, I want to take you a step further. I want you to go from come and see to follow me to go and die if necessary. And so he shifts them out of just being a mere disciple to that of becoming an apostle. An apostle is different than a disciple. It is a step deeper in that walk with the Lord and what God is calling them to do. We are all members of the body of Christ. Right, so the Bible says that Jesus is building his church, and you are a building block in that process, every single one of you. God has called you to come and see. He's called you to follow him, and he's also called you to go. And to so surrender your life that even if it would be required of you to give of your life for the cause of Christ, you would be willing to lay it down. That level of yes, Lord, I'm going to surrender because, listen, we work better as a team in concert with one another. Anytime we do something in this church, for example, we have Vacation Bible School coming up, it requires a village, right? It takes all kinds of people with all kinds of giftings and talents and abilities, and we collectively come together for that 1 week event, the largest outreach event we have, especially to families that our church does year in and year out, and we have a float in the parade, and we have all kinds of jobs that need to be done, both behind the scenes and up front and everything in between. We know sociologically, we tend to gravitate towards people who have the same desires and interests in life. We're like-minded in passions and desires. For example, it might be in high school, you were part of the debate team or the science club, or maybe later on in life, you were part of a motorcycle group, or you're part of an AA group, or there are 1,000 different ways that we can integrate our lives with other people in order for us to accomplish a common cause. So we are here as the body of Christ. How is it that we move forward in a continuum of going deeper and deeper in our walk with God while allowing God to fulfill the calling he's placed on your life and mine in our everyday lives? Here's the way the Apostle Paul put it in Ephesians 2:10, and I think this is on your outline. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which what? Which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, God has a work, a calling on your life, a work he wants to accomplish through you, and where that takes place is probably different for all of us. For example, your mission field, a part of that is where you work. your neighborhood, your own family. There are multiple ways that you have spheres of influence for the cause of Jesus Christ. So here's how I define a calling. It is this: your calling is a customized life purpose that God has shaped, fashioned, and equipped for you in order to expand His kingdom and to bring Himself greater glory. In other words, when God made us and when God saved us, He did so for a very specific purpose. Even Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were given a divine calling and purpose for their existence in the garden. They were to oversee God's creation. They were to expand God's kingdom across the face of the earth. That was God's original intent. They would multiply themselves by having children and children having children, and they would expand the Garden of Eden across the face of the globe. But we know what happened. There was a tempter that stepped in that kind of wrecked things, at least for a while. And so God is continuing in the fulfillment of His dominion over planet Earth, which is why Jesus, when He stepped out into ministry, He says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. I've come to usher in the kingdom." He has ushered in the kingdom, and now we are a part of that kingdom, and we are now kingdom builders. So, as Jesus called out these men, what is it that He wanted to accomplish through them? It's the same thing He wants to accomplish in and through your life and mine. So here's the number one, the first part of this process, and that's what I call radiant loyalty. Radiant loyalty. Although Jesus preached and taught to the crowds, healed many of their diseases, the lion's share of His ministry was spent equipping His disciples. Remember, these 12 men are not His only disciples. By this time, He has hundreds of people who are following Him. He's equipping them all, but He does extract out of those disciples 12 individuals whom He's going to pour more time and more energy into than the other disciples that are following Him, because He has a specific purpose and calling upon their life as they become like the foundation of God building His church. He's equipping them to carry on in His absence. In fact, Jesus says at one point to His disciples, "Listen, the Spirit of God is going to move inside of you, aka, I can accomplish far more through your lives and dwelt by the Spirit than I can standing side by side with you." Right now, they're carrying the Spirit and the power of God everywhere they go, and they're not limited to one space and one time and one moment. So the disciples had already stepped forward in three different callings: the call to salvation, John chapter 1. I want you to just see this progression. John chapter 1. Jesus is at the Jordan River. John the Baptist sees Him and says, "Hey, behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." And so Jesus is baptized by John. And in that baptism moment, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, is a part of that experience. And after that, some of John's disciples go to Jesus and say, "Hey, Master, where are you staying?" And of course, Andrew was one of those disciples of John who came to Jesus, and he says, "Come and see." And He was inviting them to a call of coming and seeing that, yes, this is the Messiah whom we have been waiting for, whom the prophets have prophesied about. And it's a call, the initial call, to come to Christ in salvation, which is why the Apostle Paul later on would say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of God unto salvation." The power of God unto salvation, the power to save us from our sins, to heal us of our woundedness, and to deliver us from the mental strongholds that Satan has erected in our minds. The point is this: as He calls out the disciples out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, it is a calling that He placed upon their lives is to go now and to be fishers of men, to go and share others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do we do that? Why do we put time and effort in the ability and the things that we do to help people come to faith in Christ? Because the Bible says that every human being born in this world, that our our minds are darkened. That is, we cannot see and we cannot understand the truth. That our hearts are deeply defiled so that they do not love the truth. And our will is dead, right? It's in bondage to sin and cannot believe the gospel in and of ourselves. It takes someone from the outside pulling back the blinders, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that Satan has blinded us to the truth of the gospel, and to open up our hearts to the possibility that Jesus is the answer, that he is the solution to our deepest need, our deepest problem. And that is the power of the gospel, because when Christ comes into your life, he moves you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He indwells you by his Holy Spirit, and from that day forward, your life begins to radically change. Now, when I share the gospel with people, oftentimes they'll look at me like, dude, are you like from the planet Mars? Like, get over it already. Like, you know, that's great for you, not good for me, great for you. Besides Jesus' resurrection, what does that really have to do with me? I don't really see any benefit of that. And this whole truth thing, you know, you've got your truth, I've got my truth, because now truth is no longer objective truth, it's subjective, it's whatever you want it to be. You can make truth be whatever you want it to be. And so we got to muddle through all of that. And so this is where the Spirit of God, listen, I just want you to know that we are the waiters and the waitresses delivering the meal, the message, the gospel. We didn't prepare it. Jesus prepared it. We cannot make somebody eat it. Only the Holy Spirit can open up that possibility. You and I just don't want to drop the meal on the way getting it to somebody. How many times we've had opportunities that God gave to us to speak the gospel to someone who desperately needed it, but rather than responding in doing it, we just kind of backed away from it. The call to salvation, the call to service. Jesus went from come and see to follow me, and then the call to surrender, to go and die if necessary. The third time, this is the third calling upon their lives. God often calls us in stages. Right, I remember the day I got saved, and when I got saved, you know, I had no idea. I wasn't raised in church. I had no idea about the Bible. I didn't really know that much about Jesus other than what I heard taught in a youth group. And, you know, I sat in services. I listened to messages from my pastor, and like many of you, I don't remember them, didn't remember them, wasn't even paying attention to them. And so, you know, I was just kind of doing my thing, and, you know, I had to go to church once a week because that's the only way I could play on the softball team. For the church, with the youth group, and so, but when I got saved, I knew that God made a shift inside of me, and the question was, how would I live this out? How would I live this out in my own home, because I'm the only believer in my household, and how am I going to live this out in my extended family, because the only believer I knew in my extended family at that time was my grandmother, who passed away when I was in sixth grade, and how am I going to extend this out into where I go to school, and later on, where I work in the workplace, and so I began looking for ways, okay, how can I serve God by serving others, and I wasn't good at it. I muddled through a lot of things. I made a lot of mistakes, but it was in stages, and then God just kept calling me deeper and deeper in this walk. And when I was working as a pipe fitter foreman, and I'm in the state of Virginia, and my wife and I were helping out in a youth group in Christiansburg, Virginia, and it was during that time that a couple came, Dale and Gilda Riddle, who were evangelists and singers, and it was during a revival that all of a sudden God just kind of spoke, just kind of put a burning passion in my heart to do something, that to step outside of the norm, to give up my job, to step outside of the norm, to go into full-time ministry. I had no idea what kind of ministry that would be. Didn't know, but all I said was, okay, yes, Lord, I will surrender to that calling. And my wife, when I broke the news to her, goes, well, babe, I already knew, right? Like, God already informed me of this. I told you the Holy Spirit in her voice is just identical. And so But, you know, she felt like a bait and switch, like, oh, I thought I was marrying this career guy, now I'm marrying this guy who's going in ministry. And she swore before we ever got married that she would never marry a pastor of a church. So am I telling the truth? Yeah. So now we make this shift. I quit my job. We go to school, and you know, we're working and going deeper in that surrender. And so God oftentimes does that. I was like, okay, what kind of ministry do I do? Is it youth ministry? I tried that. No. Is it evangelism? I tried that. No. You know, I knew that God had given me the gift of teaching and will be teaching in college or seminary and had that opportunity extended, but I turned that down. I really felt like God was calling me into the pastorate. So I want you to know that as God is calling you to live out the calling in your life, that oftentimes it shifts and it changes as you grow in age, as seasons in your life shift and change. I just want you to keep your ear attuned to who it is that's doing the calling. And so the Bible says that Jesus, in his wisdom, he prayed all night long, right? He prayed all night long before he selected these 12 guys. Now, most of us don't pray all night long about anything. What we do are make decisions before we ever pray, and then when our decisions get us into a mess, then we start praying. Oh, God, get me out of this. I've made a mess of things. This is a disaster. Get me out of this. And somebody says to me, Pastor, have you ever prayed all night? No. Now, I had a professor in seminary. He was the music professor, and so guys in theology have to take one course in music, and so his name's T.W. Hunt. T.W. Hunt spent 3 hours every morning praying before he did anything. Anything. And you say, did you pick up that habit? Not a chance. Here's what I do. I will start the morning in prayer, but I stay in prayerful motion all day long. That is, prayer without ceasing. I'm going into a meeting. I will be praying as I go into that meeting. If I'm studying God's Word, I'm praying as I'm studying God's Word. As I'm, whatever it is I'm trying to do throughout the course of the day, I try to stay in prayerful mode. And people ask me all the time, well, Jesus prayed all night long and he still picked Judas? Like, what's up with that? Well, we'll get to Judas in a few weeks in a much deeper level, but let me just say this. I know that Judas betrayed Christ, but how many of us here this morning have not in one way or another betrayed Christ throughout the course of our lifetime for a whole lot less than 30 pieces of silver? Jesus knew what he was doing, and by the way, he would be replaced by someone else, Matthias, in the book of Acts, and Jesus didn't skip a beat. There's a reason why he put Judas in the midst of all these guys. So number two is to cultivate maturity. That is, Jesus is like, he's radiating loyalty. He's asking these guys to take a deeper step of loyalty than they've taken to this point in their life. And then he wants to cultivate maturity within them. The word disciple means to be a follower, a learner. Someone you submit to. This was not a religious term, okay? Many people, anybody who had some kind of philosophy they were putting out there, or some group or cult or whatever, even in Jesus' day and time, they all had their disciples. However, the Christian church used that because a disciple meant to be a learner, a follower, someone who is submissive to somebody else. And so the disciples are now being moved from that to being an ambassador, to be a apostle. The apostle word apostle means sent one, to be an ambassador, to be a representative of a kingdom, of a nation. Hebrews 13:1 says that Jesus is the ambassador of God. He was the representative of God's kingdom come from heaven to earth. The apostle Paul says that all of us have been called by God to be ambassadors for Christ. That we have come and we saw, and we liked what we saw. We gave our life to Christ, and we started following him. And as we grow deeper, now we are going as ambassadors. We are the representatives of the kingdom of God. And as representatives, people are watching us. Right? If you're going to claim to be a follower of Christ, an ambassador, an apostle of Jesus, then you better make sure that what we say and what we do are aligning with one another. Now, we don't, like the apostles, we don't always get that right. I get that. I understand that. But those who were true apostles, the original 12, there had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ was one of the criteria. So what about the apostle Paul? Well, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? He was another apostle called out by Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles as Peter began focusing upon the Jewish nation. And so here's the point, is that there was no plan B here, right? Jesus is putting all of his eggs in this basket. And they will either evangelize or they're going to fossilize, right? They are either going to be fishers of men or they're going to fizzle out. Now, public relation experts would have looked at Jesus and said, "What in the world are you doing calling these 12 guys? They are a mess." I want you to be very encouraged today. In fact, as we look just very briefly at each one of these men, you're going to feel better about yourself. That's what I can guarantee you. You'll feel better about yourself. You're not as bad off as you really thought you were. So let's look at the list. Simon, who's later named Peter. If there's one characteristic of Simon, I would say is this, is Simon was the impulsive guy. How many of you are impulsive people? Like, you just like going, you just like, you don't wait for instructions, you just go do it, right? So like, if I'm putting together a swing set, instructions, who needs those? Well, we're going after it. This was Peter. Peter was impulsive, and his impulsiveness got him into trouble a lot of times, right? Jesus is talking about, you know, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to be buried, and he's going to rise, and Peter's like, you know, jumps up in his impulsiveness. "Oh, no, Lord, this is never going to happen. I will go to prison. I will die for you if I have to keep that from happening," to which Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan. You know it's going to be a bad day in your life." When Jesus says, "Get behind me," and calls you Satan, he says, "You are not thinking about the things of God. You are only concentrating on the things of this world." And so Peter's impulsiveness oftentimes tripped him up. He was the guy in the Garden of Gethsemane who cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. He is the guy who denies Jesus 3 times. It's just impulsive Peter. And then you have Andrew, Peter's brother, whose name means manly. Again, he was once a disciple of John the Baptist. He was a follower of John the Baptist, and he was the first disciple of Jesus, but he was reluctant to trust God. I mean, he just had a real reluctancy to trust God in many different ways. So, for example, Jesus is teaching the crowds. The Bible says there are 5,000 men there, plus women and children, so probably around 10, 12,000 people. The hour's getting late. People are getting hungry. And so what are we going to do about this situation? And it's brought up, and Jesus says, "Well, you guys take care of it." Yeah, and you know how Andrew responded? "Well, we only have a few loaves and fish. What is that among so many?" Like, "We can't do anything about this, Jesus." And he never thought to ask Jesus if he could. Think about that. When you and I get so overwhelmed by life and circumstances, and we say to the Lord, "There's just nothing I can do about this. It's impossible." And God's saying, "But nothing's impossible for me." And James and John, right? These guys are in the fishing business with their father, sons of Zebedee. But Jesus renames them sons of thunder. I think it's a nickname. Like, he gives it, here's why. It's kind of like an inside joke, because at one point, Jesus and his disciples are going through Samaria. Now, you know the rift between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so, the Samaritans aren't real keen on, embracing Jesus as their Messiah. And so what do the sons of thunder say? "Hey, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and just like nuke these people? Like, let's just wipe them off the face of the earth and let's be done with them." So now Jesus has 2 racists on his team. Like, "We don't like these people. Let's just get rid of them and annihilate them and get them out of our way." And then you've got Philip, who was very slow to comprehend spiritual truth and spiritual potential. Again, in the feeding of the 5,000, you got the loaves and the fish. And what did Philip do? He's like the CPA. He's the crunch the numbers guy. He's like, "Okay, we got two fish, five loaves, 10,000 divided by 10 times, 200 denarii. It's going to cost 200 denarii. That's like 3/4 of a person's wages for the entire year. This can't happen. We can't do this. We don't have anything. And so Bartholomew, who is also called Nathanael, is the first to ditch the idea of Jesus as being the Messiah. Because Andrew came to him and said, hey, we found the Messiah, a Jesus of Nazareth. And what did he say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? Is this who this is? And you have Matthew, who's a tax collector working for Roman government. And, you know, the Jewish reckoning in those days was murderers, robbers, and tax collectors were all lumped into the same group. Like, you were working for Rome. That means, man, you're the enemy as far as we're concerned, Matthew being a Jewish man working for the Roman government, extorting people out of taxes for the Romans. And so Thomas is the doubter. He's the pessimist of the group, the skeptic. We'll often refer to him as what? Doubting Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas, why? Well, on a couple of occasions. Remember last week we talked about the raising of Lazarus? When Jesus delayed for a couple days and he says to the disciples, hey guys, we're going to go down to Judea, we're going down to Bethany, and we're going to see Lazarus. And what did Thomas say? Okay guys, let's go. We might as well go down to Judah with him, and because we're all going to die there. Because the last time Jesus was there, people tried to stone him to death. So Thomas is like, well, let's just go with him and die. Or after Jesus' resurrection, when he appeared to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there. What did Thomas say? Well, I'm not going to believe you guys. I'm not going to believe he was raised from the dead until I can see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, until I can take my hand and shove it up his side. Then and only then will I believe that he's been resurrected. And of course, when Jesus shows up on the scene, it's like a bar fight, a saloon fight in a Western movie, because you know the disciples are diving behind tables. They're like, okay, Jesus is on the scene. Thomas is going to get it now. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus. He's like the wallflower. He's the silent guy. He's the guy who works behind the scenes, but you really never hear much about him. In fact, you don't hear much about many of the disciples. Simon called the zealot. He's a religious political party. Zealots hated the foreign domination of the Romans over the Jews. I mean, they made a pact with each other. If they could take and assassinate anyone in the Roman hierarchy, if they had the opportunity to take the opportunity. Now, think about this. You have a zealot who hates the Romans on Jesus' team with a guy who was working for the Roman government. That would be like putting together the Israeli Defense Force and the head of Hamas on the same team. You might have some problems here. And then you have Judas, the son of James, or Thaddeus. He's only mentioned one time in Scripture. And the one time he's mentioned, he's stumbling over the fact that his messiahship is going to be one of a suffering messiah and not being a political leader overtaking and ruling over Rome. I mean, he's struggling with this in his mind and his heart. And then you have Judas Iscariot, who is what? Who betrays? Who's a traitor? Now, look at this team. I mean, it's like really weird. He didn't pick the brightest, the most proficient. He didn't go to the seminaries in his day and time. He didn't look for the brightest disciples who were out there looking for rabbis to attach themselves to. Jesus didn't do any of that. Some of these guys are married and have kids. Some of them don't. Some of them are business owners. Some of them were not. One was a zealot. One's anti-government activist. Another IRS. I mean, these guys are all over the map. But one thing they did have in common is this. They were teachable. And they were willing to lay it all on the line, regardless of what it cost. I mean, Jesus is going to talk in a few chapters about counting the cost, what it means to really follow him. And these guys were willing to lay it all out there, even though they could have been as radically different. But here's what they lacked, and this is going to, again, make you feel better about yourself. As we just kind of rattle through these, one is they lack spiritual understanding. You know, they were called to evangelize the world for Christ, yet even far into their training, they showed very little perception to heavenly truth. Like Jesus would give a parable, and Jesus spoke a lot in parables. All the parables of Christ have something, a nugget of truth concerning the kingdom of God. Some parables have the same nugget of truth, different parables. But here's what often the disciples would do. After Jesus gave the parable, they were as confused as the other crowd who were listening to Jesus, but they wouldn't come up to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, we didn't really understand this." They would talk among themselves about, "Well, what do you think he meant by that? I don't know. What do you think he meant by that?" So impulsive Peter did what? Impulsive Peter would just go up to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, we didn't really understand that parable. You think you could help us out with that?" And Jesus would oftentimes respond to them, and he would say, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Like, are you not moved forward from the crowd's understanding or misunderstanding?" When Jesus gave the disciples an object lesson in humility by personally washing their feet, what did Peter say? "Peter, Lord, you ain't washing my feet. No, I need to be washing yours." And Jesus said, "Hey, unless I wash you, you will have no part of me. Okay, then just bathe me, you know, from head to toe." And so Peter, on two occasions in this one incident, missed what it is Jesus was trying to teach his disciples about humility, about being a servant. Because remember what their greatest topic of discussion was when Jesus was moving from place to place? "Hey, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? I think I got that position." You think Jesus didn't know that they were talking about that? Of course he did. He would confront them on it. There was a lack of humility. They were often proud and jealous and envious of one another, concerned about their own welfare and their own divine glory than anything else. I mean, Jesus had told them again and again about his coming arrest, his crucifixion and resurrection. Yet they could only think of their own personal rankings in the kingdom, and so Jesus often rebuked them. They lacked faith oftentimes. Jesus would send them out on mission projects, and they were trying to heal a boy, and they couldn't get it done. And they said, "Lord, you know, we tried and tried. We couldn't heal him." And Jesus is on the scene. He heals the young man. And they inquire. They say, "Well, why couldn't we do this?" And do you remember what Jesus says? Lack of faith. We got to grow here. We've got to grow in faith. We got to grow in trust. There was a lack of commitment oftentimes. When a time came for the real testing, Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denies him. All the disciples were frightened away. When Jesus was crucified, they'd all headed back to their rooms of seclusion or back to their previous businesses because they still hadn't captured the thought that Jesus was actually going to resurrect himself, even though they had watched on three occasions where Jesus resurrected somebody from the dead. And they lacked power. They themselves were oftentimes impotent and helpless, even after the failures, continued to believe that they were strong and self-sufficient. But oftentimes they couldn't get it done. So what is it that radically changed these disciples? Two things. The resurrection of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. From that day on, they realize there is absolutely nothing God cannot do when you put your life in His hands. Absolutely nothing. They became bold. They became emboldened. They even considered it, they considered themselves like, "Oh, we can't believe, God, that you are allowing us to suffer for your cause." It's not that they were, sadistic, but they just realized that God was using them. Then they celebrate variety. Again, these guys are so different. Everyone in this room, you have a calling of God. And that calling is built around your uniqueness as an individual. We often use the term here, your shape, your spiritual gifts, your heart, what you're passionate about, your abilities that God gave you when you were born in this world, your experiences. I talked a lot last week about my experiences, how God has used those experiences to shape my life and to form and forged my character and my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and using that for platforms of ministry. And so we have all kinds of experiences, painful and good experiences, mountaintop valleys, and just a variety of different experiences. You have a personality that God has given to you. When you think about your heart, your passion, what is it that you are passionate about? What group of people, maybe a ministry, maybe a cause, it is something that God has birthed within you, a passion that needs to be let out, that needs to be exercised. It's God's calling on your life. You may or may not at this point understand your spiritual gifts, but you can look in the scripture. It describes the spiritual gifts. You can take one of our classes to help you in that. And so your spiritual gifts, once you discover that and how God's kind of wired you and what it is that God has given you, the supernatural endowment for you to do in your life, and you have a passion for something. Here's the biggest kickback I get is people say, well, Pastor, I'm not laying it all on the line with the Lord, because if I lay it all on the line, God may call me to do something or go somewhere I don't want to do and a place I don't want to go. He's going to send me off somewhere. No, he's not. If God were to call you to missions, the first thing that will happen is he'll put a passion, a burning desire in your heart for a specific group of people. When God called me into full-time ministry, he put a passion, a burning desire in my heart before he ever issued the calling. And so I'm just encouraging you. What is it that you are passionate about? Jeremiah said it's like a burning fire that's kind of shut up in your bones and your experiences, the good, bad, and the ugly. God never wastes anything. Moses was put in a foster home in Egypt to be the grandson of the Pharaoh. Why? Because he's learning the language. He is learning the ways of the Egyptians, because God's going to call him to lead Israel out of Egypt. What better preparation in facing your enemy than living under his roof for 40 years? And then he's put out on the backside of a desert for another 40 years to be a shepherd in a very lonely, isolated place. Why? Because God is preparing the life and the heart of Moses to take the nation of Israel through a 40-year wilderness wandering with people complaining and griping the whole time that he's taking them. At least on the desert, all he had to hear is, meh, meh, instead of people complaining to him all the time. And so after the 80 years, God calls him out and from this burning bush and says, you are my chosen one to go and to lead my people out of Egyptian bondage. God never wastes anything in preparation for the calling he's being put on your life. And that's why Moses could do what he did. And the point is that none of Moses' 80 year training was ever wasted. So we celebrate variety, and you also, in closing, you want to anticipate casualties. Judas betrays, that's a casualty. The other 11 men move on as apostles. Matthias is brought in. Every single one of them, with the exception of John, lost their lives in martyrdom. John was put in a pit of boiling oil. He survived it. He was made leader of the church at Ephesus. He was brought out on the island of Patmos, where God gave him the grand revelation, the means to unveiling the book of Revelation, the unveiling of Christ as he is in the here and now and future events in our world. These guys died horrendous deaths. Spears, stoning, beheading, crucifixion. Any one of them could have denied, recanted their faith, and lived. But they willingly chose to put it all on the line. I've been pastoring for 38 years. I've seen all kinds of spiritual casualties in the course of my ministry where people deconstruct from their faith. I'm going to talk about this in a few weeks, exactly why that happens, how it happens. It's very, listen, Satan, he comes up with nothing new, and he has no new strategy. And once you understand what the strategy, you understand why it happens and how it happens and how it may happen in your life in some point in time. I can almost assure you that the deconstruction process begins because of some deep hurt in your life for which you want God to explain that he has not explained or will not explain, and you just can't, in your mind, you just can't justify what you're experiencing as to how God has displayed himself. And that's the nugget. That's where it begins, and it goes downhill from there. I've watched it time and time again where people who used to be adamant about the Lord and walking after the Lord and being used by God now no longer even want anything to do with the Lord or anything to do with church or anything to do with Christian people. Those are the casualties, and they come. I just don't want you to be one of them. Here's the big idea. Faith that responds in obedience experiences the provision of God. These disciples would receive everything they needed to accomplish what God called them to do. And when God calls you to do something, God will give you everything you need in order to accomplish what it is he's called you to do. And so I want you to think of life in terms of this in closing. In the 6th century, there was a monk named Benedict who wrote the famous Rule of Saint Benedict, which was a founding document of the oldest monastery in the world. He gave advice to his fellow monks. He said this, "Day by day, remind yourself that you are going to die." He said, "Wow, that's encouraging." Here's what they did, the monks did. They would go to their rooms, they'd have a bench, they'd have their Bible, they would have a candle by which they could read their Bible, and they would have a skull sitting on the bench. That skull was to be a reminder every single day. Life is a gift. It doesn't last forever. Make the most of the time that you have. I think somebody named the Apostle Paul said the same thing in the book of Ephesians. Make sure you make the most of the time that God has given you. Every single day is a gift. Let's not squander the gift. Let's choose to fulfill the calling God has placed on our lives to see the kingdom of God advanced. Let's pray together.